Please open the Word of God to Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 23. This morning, let's pray and seek our Lord's wisdom. Father, we thank you that you are all wise and that you have given us your Word that can make us complete. And Father, we pray that this morning that you would complete us in another way in our life, that you would give us more perspective, put our lives into perspective, O Lord, that we may not be busily going about our lives, living for things that do not have any true eternal value. So I pray that you would put life into perspective for us as only you can, as you did for Solomon long ago, and this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Every game comes to an end. As a kid, I faintly remember getting upset sometimes about losing Monopoly. Monopoly's a frustrating game. It just seems like it's just all about chance, right? Who needs skill for Monopoly? Well, you know, I lose the game, and I felt it was unfair at times. But it doesn't matter, in the end, how much money you make. It doesn't matter all the properties you collect. It doesn't matter how many hotels you've built, how many people that you've got under your thumb and you can push out of the game, get a monopoly over. Because when the game's over, you put all the money, all your cards, all your properties, everything goes back into the box and it's recycled. So sure, if you're somewhat competitive, you may get into a game. You may get very competitive, you may be all about it. But as soon as the game's over, it's like it doesn't matter anymore. And this is what humanity's up against. It's the great equalizer called death. And that's what Solomon's doing. He's going to begin thinking ahead now and thinking ahead of what happens once the game is over, once the story's over. And this causes him to wrestle with the meaninglessness of such a brief existence on earth when facing this inevitable enemy called death. And he's going to talk about the fate that awaits him, we'll see. And every man, wise or foolish, and he's going to mention the prospect of having to leave everything behind on this earth, can't take it with him. As the French essayist Montaigne wrote, philosophy is no other thing than for a man to prepare himself to death. Only that person is prepared to live who is prepared to die. So this morning, God's word challenges us to think ahead, not to forget about death. Why? Because death is the ultimate game changer. Death changes everything. Those who continue in the vanity that Solomon has described, and we saw that in our last study in verses 1 through 11 of this chapter, this hedonism, this trying to find what he's looking for in pleasure of any kind, achievement of any and all sorts. This idea of those who are looking for life that way have sort of drunk themselves with pleasure for the time being, and they don't realize their predicament until they, as in the case of Solomon, come to. They awake, they get sober. And that's what's happening here. Solomon comes to, he awakes, and remembers death. And so the thrust of this text is that apart from God, death renders life meaningless. And it's kind of almost uncomfortable when we read these things. Death renders life meaningless. But the king is going somewhere with this, and we're going to get to the resolution in our next study, so hang on. But for now, he's going to give us two evidences of how death renders life, really without God, meaningless. And the first evidence of how death renders life meaningless is that death spells the futility of wisdom. We're going to see that in verses 12 through 17. Verse 12, so I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? Solomon has already tried to satisfy himself with learning. He's tried to satisfy himself by then forsaking his learning, forsaking his wisdom, and seeking fulfillment in the pleasures of folly. Now, he stops once again, once more, and he turns. The word turns there is this idea of sometimes used of someone who's repentant even, but he turns back from this hedonistic lifestyle of pleasure he's been pursuing, and he revisits this idea of trying to make sense of life. And I just think that's so realistic. Even though Solomon has gone this route already, he's not found any fulfillment in his pursuit of wisdom without God in the picture, it's kind of like he just returns there, just like a hungry man will sometimes go to the refrigerator and open the fridge, and he doesn't see what he's looking for in there. So he closes the fridge door, and then he leaves. And then what happens, though? An hour or however long later, he goes back. And he opens the same fridge door. He looks in the fridge. I don't know if you've done that, but men can do that. And that's what Solomon's doing. His appetite draws him back. His absolute desire to find meaning in life draws him back to the very same place he's been before. And the king asks the reader a question then. What are you going to do after me except what I've already done? That's his point. He's saying, look, I've been around the block. I've tried it all. What are you really going to do after the king? That's already been done, already been tried. How does death spell the futility of wisdom? Well, Solomon will tell us, first of all, that we are to observe wisdom is useful for your life. He's not going to deny that. Look at verse 13. And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Solomon draws a comparison between two sets of opposite, wisdom and folly, light and darkness. And he says wisdom excels. It's the Hebrew word there, yitron, means that which is advantageous or profitable. He's used it already in our study of Ecclesiastes. And he's saying wisdom is advantageous over folly, just as light is advantageous over darkness. And he actually makes this case very clearly as he goes on in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes itself, chapter 7, wisdom preserves and protects, we see that. Ecclesiastes 7:12, Ecclesiastes 7:19, wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Ecclesiastes 8:1, he says, wisdom gives light and joy to a man. Ecclesiastes 9:16, wisdom is better than strength. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. Ecclesiastes 9:18. Ecclesiastes 10:10, he says, wisdom gives success. Solomon he's not knocking wisdom. He's not saying that wisdom doesn't matter. Sure, it's useful in your life. He sees the difference that it makes in this life. In verse 14, he adds a proverb, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. The proverb illustrates his claim that the wise man can see where he's going. The fool can't. The fool has no light. He's blindly stumbling about. Sounds like Proverbs 4:18 through 19. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. And while this is all true, and the good king will not deny this for a moment, yet he's wrestling with the fact that the same fate, death, awaits both the wise and the fool. And so he wants us to observe also that wisdom is ultimately useless to save you from death. Look at the end of verse 14. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. That's the equalizer. The equalizing effect that death has even upon wisdom. The wise man and the fool share in the same fate. This word fate is a Hebrew word that occurs 7 times, at least in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's translated fate, but it's not communicating what we typically mean by that word in the modern sense. You know, that which is just without any ultimate purpose, that which is random. For the Hebrews, the word fate, and you could do a study of this through the Old Testament, simply indicates that which happens. And it may be unexpected, but it is not necessarily that which is random or without any greater ultimate purpose. We see that God in the Old Testament is the one who controls fate. He controls all that happens. But Solomon is saying there is one fate to all, at least from the perspective of under the sun. As you're living under the sun, everyone goes the same way. They all have the same fate. So what difference does wisdom make in view of death? He's not saying there's no difference between being wise and foolish. He's not denying what the Bible teaches elsewhere about God's reward for the wise, his judgment for the foolish. If you go to the very last couple of verses of Ecclesiastes, his conclusion is very plain that we ought to fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. He says, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So he does believe in a judgment. And of course, wisdom is going to play into that. But you have to read what he's saying in the context in which he's saying it. And he's speaking with respect to his quest for meaning under the sun, in this earthly life, really without view of God. And the king is calling us to wrestle then with the way life around us seems to be. After all, the wisest men you know, the wisest women you know, the most godliest man and woman in this world, they're going to go the same way as everybody else. Same fate as the worst of sinners. So the prospect is bleak. 100% of wise men die, same as fools. Verse 15, then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, so it will befall me. This is the logical inference, as Solomon is realizing that all wise men, all fools are going to die. They all have the same fate. Well, he makes the obvious conclusion. That will be the same case with me. You know that little inference, that little transfer of reasoning from what is universally observed to myself, my own present personal experience, that's often not done. It's amazing how people know that they're going to die, or they know that everybody else is going to die, but it's never them, right? It's never me. It's always somebody else's funeral I'm visiting. But Solomon is wrestling with the fact that he knew it is appointed to every man once to die, Hebrews 9:27. And from this fact, he concludes, I will die. Maybe that doesn't hit you so hard, but you should think about it. Because we all die, you will die. You will be in the casket. People will be coming to your funeral. And it could be a lot sooner than you even anticipate. So the king asks himself this painful question at the end of verse 15. He goes on to say, why then have I been extremely wise? What difference does all my wisdom really make? Well, here, Solomon actually sounds a lot like Asaph. If you know Asaph, the man of God, he was set over the worship of God. In Psalm 73, he laments. He comes to despair for a time as he looks upon the fact that the wicked seem to be enjoying themselves, and he, as he's serving God, is suffering. And he sees the inequality of life, and he doesn't understand it, and so he laments. And we could say, though for different reasons, he really arrives at the same conclusion Solomon does here. In Psalm 73, he says, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Solomon, here in our text, is lamenting the futility of years of labor. But like Asaph, then, he can't help but feel all the wisdom he's learned is really that he's been duped into believing a lie. He's tempted to believe that he's been sold a bill of goods. And actually, there have been men and women of God throughout history who have wrestled with this. What's the purpose and point to all I'm doing? What difference does it really make? So his conclusion at the end of verse 15, so I said to myself, this too is vanity. Well, we heard that one before. Coming back to the same place. Solomon making the same discovery. Verse 16, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with a fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. He's saying the wise will be forgotten just as a fool. Kind of reminds me of that famous gravedigger scene from Hamlet. As the gravediggers are making a grave, Hamlet stands over with Horatio and he's musing how that a man may fish with the worm that hath eat of a king, and eat of the fish that hath fed of that worm. It's a metaphor by which he's illustrating how a king may go through a progress, a journey, through the guts of a beggar. I recognize that's as grotesque as it's absurd. But the basic concept was not original with Hamlet or Shakespeare. Solomon himself muses here upon how that a man, a wise man, and a fool die alike. Doesn't matter whether you're a king or a beggar, they all go to the same place. Verse 17, so I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Solomon arrives at disillusionment. And his, we see these strong feelings of life. I mean, hatred, I hate life. Come on, isn't that a little bit of an overstatement? Isn't that a little bit maybe of an overreaction, Solomon? You know, we could come to that conclusion unless you've been kind of following this guy's struggle, unless you've been following his journey through life so far. Because verse 14 of chapter 1, he's already told us that in his exploration of everything done, he came to discover, behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. In his quest for meaning, in what he could learn, verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind. In his search for fulfillment and sensual pleasure, chapter 2, verse 1, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. In his consideration of all his experiences, all his successes, all his achievements, projects, undertakings, chapter 2, verse 11, thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and labor, which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. There was no profit under the sun. You get the point? The king is not overreacting here. He's speaking from his heart. This is the frustration of a man who has been banging his head against a wall. He can't break through. He can't find what he's looking for in this life under the sun. And so, Solomon wrestles with the fact that, yes, even when it comes to wisdom, even when it comes to all you know, all your, because the idea of wisdom in the Hebrew is certainly broader than just intelligence, all the skill for living, he realizes death spells the futility of it all. But in verses 18 through 23, he goes on to make another point, that death spells the futility of labor. All we do, all we work for and amass. And he tells us in verses 18 and 19 here, he says, you must leave your labor to another. Look at that. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. This is almost too painful for some people to accept. Maybe you thought to yourself, you know, I hate life, and you made a rash statement like that. I hate my life. But the man that we're looking at here who's making that statement is a man who is on top of the world. Solomon, again, had been around the block. This would be like hearing Tom Brady come out and say, I hate football. It would be like Gordon Ramsay coming out and saying, I hate cooking. Solomon says, I hate life. And we look at him and say, why? You have everything. You have everything life could offer you. Solomon was at the top of his game, and he's telling you and I, the prospect of death took everything from me. It completely humbled me. All my possessions, all my securities, my pleasures, gone with death. Queen Elizabeth I is remembered for having said, all my possessions only for a time. All my possessions only for a time. Your clothes will be donated. All your collections, your hobbies will go to somebody else. Who knows what they will do with them, right? Your assets will be liquidated. Your portfolio will fall into someone else's hands and be distributed. And who will take all that you've worked so hard for in this life? That's the question. And that's what verse 19 is about. And who knows whether he, the one to come after me, will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. What happens to your stuff after you die is out of your control. You have no say over it. You can't lay a hand to it. And so the one of the problems here in verse 19 is Solomon saying, I have no control over all the fruit of my labor when I die. I can't even say whether a fool or a wise man will have it. And ironically for Solomon, his son Rehoboam would inherit his kingdom. And 1 Kings chapter 12 explains how that Rehoboam would lose 10/12 of his father's kingdom. Solomon would roll over in his grave. But there's another problem here that Solomon's expressing in verse 19, and that is, even so, even a wise man, should he be a wise man that comes to inherit all that I've amassed and worked for and earned in life? That guy, he's earning, or he's taking control of what I've earned. Solomon is saying there's an inequity here. Many great men of the ancient past, consider, for instance, the ancient pharaohs, have spent much of their life overseeing a legacy that they would leave behind. We see that with the pharaohs illustrated in the construction of these pyramids. And there are many of them, not just the great pyramids, but many of the pharaohs built these incredible, magnificent tombs. And they were tombs that were to sort of prepare themselves for their afterlife. And these pharaohs consequently buried themselves with hoards, or had orders for them to be buried with hoards of treasure, which they subsequently expected to enjoy. But ironically, many of the pyramids, while they remain, hardly any of us know the men behind those monuments. We don't know their names. We don't celebrate their history. And their vast treasures that they buried with, to bring with them, they're really all gone. In fact, they've been either carried away to a museum, or even most of that long before, robbed by vandals, beggars, common peasants and pilgrims. They say you won't see a U-Haul truck following behind a hearse. It's so true. You're not bringing anything with you when you die. Solomon's wrestling with that. So no wonder the missionary martyr Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool who gives when he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose." Well, if only Solomon had that perspective earlier in life. Verse 20, he continues, says, "Therefore, that is, because I realize I cannot keep anything for which I have labored, I completely despaired. I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun." Laboring for what you cannot keep will lead you to despair. There is no exercise that is more futile in life than laboring so hard for what you cannot keep, what you can't hold on to, what ultimately won't even fulfill you. This phrase translated in Hebrew, "I completely despaired," literally means, "I allowed my heart to be despaired. I allowed my heart to despair." Michael Eaton, the commentator, says this is one of the most moving points of the Old Testament. It's the antithesis of the New Testament's "not in vain in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Your labor is not in vain in the Lord." If you're serving the Lord, if you're working for Him, man, you can know there's a purpose, there's a point, there's an advantage, a profit to be found in all I'm doing, all I'm laboring for. But what a sharp contrast between the life of labor focused on laying up treasures on this earth and laboring in the Lord. Because laboring for what you cannot keep will lead you to despair. And just reflecting upon this realization leads people to despair. This is why people get drunk on the weekends. This is why people turn to the drugs and throw away families and abandon all that for a one-night stand. And what are they doing? They're despairing. And they're looking for meaning and fulfillment in the wrong places, in the wrong things. I remember the pastor and apologist, the Christian writer, Francis Schaeffer, talking about how he was once witnessing to a young man and showed him, as Schaeffer would very eloquently do, how that life without God is a despair, leads you to despair. Well, this young man was convinced God did not exist. So as it turned out, this young man went out and committed suicide. And Schaeffer realized how fragile people really are, how that we have to be careful to hold out hope to them at the same time as we present to them the disparity and the despair of life without God. But how the wicked despair, how those without God will come to despair, it's inevitable as they face death. Verse 21, "When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil." So Solomon's saying, You're going to leave all you've worked for behind to another. But he's saying, you can also observe this in the world. Don't believe me? Go ahead, look at the world around you. A man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, that represents somebody hardworking, accomplished, intelligent, a skillful man. The man that most of us would aspire to be, he says, as suddenly as that man appears on life stage, he's making his exit. He's gone. And somebody else is going to wear his costume and play his role. He says, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. He gives it over? What are you saying, Solomon, as a gift? No. That's the irony of it. He gives it up because he no longer has any hands with which to hold on to it. How sobering. And the king cries that this too is vanity and a great evil. It's not just another evidence of this meaninglessness in the way that men are going about everyday life, but it's a great evil. He's saying it's unfair, it's unjust, it's plain wrong. This is wrong, he says. So you must leave all your possessions to another. You can observe this fact in the world. But in verses 22 and 23, he shows us that you must ask yourself, what profit is there to all my work? You must ask, what profit there is in anything you gain? Verse 22. For what does a man get in all his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun? Face the music. That's what he's saying. Face the music. Confront the unpleasant truth about all you've been laboring for. It's junk. Doesn't have any real eternal value, and you need to admit it to yourself. That's the answer to this rhetorical question. A man does not get any profit. He doesn't really get anything of lasting value from all he labors for in this life under the sun. Because, he goes on to explain, verse 23, all his days, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. What Solomon describes here is a lot like Psalm 49. I'm not going to read the whole thing for you. I'll just read a few verses. But the psalmist talks about that when a man dies, a wealthy man, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him, though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you, when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Boy, that's like Solomon is describing in our text. A man living without the understanding that God is there. And in the end, you labor, and all you labor for cannot give you the rest that you seek. Why do we work the 5 or 6 days a week we do? What are we doing? Or some people want to push it to 7. What are we doing? Well, people aren't killing their bodies just because they necessarily like to do that. But people are working for something. And in one way or another, we could describe that as rest. It's what we're looking for. We're working for the weekend. We're working for when we can retire, when we can have what we want, and we don't have to work. We don't have to do the things we don't want to do. But Solomon is saying here that in the end, you can't even rest. Even at night, this man does not rest. All his labor does not give him what he's working for. The world says, he who dies with the most toys wins. The word of God is telling you here that he who dies with the most toys still dies. Death has that equalizing effect. Death renders life meaningless. That is life without God. And a text like this should provoke us to think more seriously about what it is we value and whether what it is we value is truly worth it. After learning of his wife's death, Macbeth utters these famous lines, "Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." And that is what life amounts to for those that live without God.
Their entire life, all they've lived for, is swallowed up in death. And twice the king in our story says, "I came to hate life." He speaks of his despair. This is where God will often bring sinners in order to awaken them to their true need. So in closing, just consider what Jesus has said. There's a story in the Bible where a young man comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, speak to my brother, that he would divide the family inheritance with me." But when Jesus looked at this man, what's interesting is he saw not a young man that was in need of a portion of his family's inheritance. But he looked at this young man and he saw right into his heart. He saw a young man who was failing to think ahead. A young man who was living with no eternity's values in view. A young man who was living for the here and now. And so Jesus tells him a story, a parable, saying the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Rest.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared?' This is the man," Jesus concludes, "who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The right response to our text is to lay up treasure in heaven, to be rich toward God, to live and labor with a view to God, in the Lord, for his purposes, for his glory, so that when life ends, you will not be in for the rudest awakening. Let's pray.